looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 this morning. And as you turn there, the bulletin has an insert there. If you're inclined to taking notes, we'll have a simple outline about the gospel. And all of the points start with the letter A. We'll talk about the author of the gospel. We'll talk about the antiquity of the gospel. We'll talk about the authenticity of the gospel. And finally, the authority of the gospel. We'll be going through those notes and those points here this morning. Please follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, this morning we pray that you would drive the truth of these verses home to our hearts, our souls, our very being. May we come away this morning with a deeper longing and appreciation for the gospel, a deeper knowing of the gospel, and living that gospel out in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The year was 1981. That was 43 years ago. And a small group of us here in town enrolled in a class called Evangelism Explosion. You may have heard of that type of a class, that type of a procedure. It's an object of which really centers on evangelism and centers on the teachings of Dr. D. James Kennedy, who developed the program about getting the gospel into people's minds and hearts and for their consideration. And as we met each week and as we were going through the training, it was very interesting because it seemed to really springboard from two questions. What we did was a small group of us divided up into groups of two, and we canvassed the town of Newman Grove. We went to just about every residence in town at that time. I think we were turned away just by a very few, but most people let us into their homes for a brief introduction into pointing them to the gospel. And one of the first things that we led off with after we exchanged pleasantries and greetings, we asked them, we posed them this question, that have you come to the place in your spiritual life that if you were to die today, you would be assured that you would go to heaven? And so that's a pretty easy question to answer, is either yes or no, although I think a couple of people said, well, I'm still working on it. That would still be a no. And then we followed up with that question with the question that, well, suppose you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And that produced a number of different answers. A number of different answers. I could list probably a dozen responses, and all of them would be incorrect. Probably the most common answer in this very religious community would be the answer, well, I was baptized as a little baby, and that's why I know God would accept me, because I was baptized. Another very common question was, well, I know I've made some mistakes, but I'm basically a good person, and so I'm sure that God would overlook my faults because my good qualities would outnumber my mistakes. response. I can remember it just like it was yesterday. The man answered and said, "Well, God will let me into his heaven because I'm an American. I was born in a Christian country, and thus he will accept me." One man said, "Hey, I'm all right. You don't even have to answer that question. I'm good. I'm good." It was kind of reminded me of the answer of the rich young ruler, said that, "Hey, I've kept all of God's laws ever since I was just a little boy." And so that was a real eye-opener. God used that, I believe, for his glory. Several people came to the realization that they did not know God, that they did not understand the true gospel, repented of their sin, placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone. So whatever method of evangelism or whatever interaction you have with unbelievers, it's really, really important to get the gospel right. If we don't get the gospel right, we don't get anything else right either. So today we're going to consider how the Apostle Paul wrote the Romans. That was his very heart's desire, that they would know the gospel, that they would receive the gospel, that their lives would be transformed by the gospel. And verse 1 begins, Paul. Here's a Jewish man with a Greek education who is a Roman citizen. And he had a very, very keen desire to go to Rome. Rome was the epicenter, really, of the political world. It was the epicenter of the financial world. It was the epicenter of culture. About 1 million people. And being a Roman citizen, he had a real burden for the people there. He was really the most unlikely person that you think it ever would be used by God, because he gives his testimony in Galatians as well as Philippians that before his conversion, he was anti-God. He would be persecuting the church. He would be wreaking havoc among believers, dragging them off to be punished. But God got a hold of his life. God changed his heart and called him. He was converted and then commissioned by God, gifted by God, to proclaim the gospel. And note, he says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word bondservant in the Greek is actually doulos. It means slave. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He had given himself wholeheartedly in love to the divine master, the master of all masters, who saved him from sin and death. The word doulos, I have an acquaintance in Columbus who actually has for his license plate on his car, doulos. And it's a testimony to others around him that he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to him of how Christ Jesus purchased him, and that his loyalty and his obedience and his service is to the master of all masters, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called as an apostle, literally a called apostle. So this means that it's not of his own doing. He didn't fill out a resume and turn it in and be accepted as a job application. He wasn't elected to being an apostle by the church. He didn't take a Christian service test and got a high score and that launched him into being an apostle. No, he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the word apostle means a sent one. And in this context, it refers to the 13 men whom Jesus called directly. The 12, Judas was a false disciple, and Judas was replaced by Matthias. And then later, God called Paul, so the 13. And these men were personally chosen and commissioned to proclaim the gospel to the early church. So they have a unique role in history. They were called by Christ himself, They were commissioned by Christ, and an apostle had to literally see the risen Lord Jesus, of being a witness of his resurrection. They were given direct revelation. They spoke with authority. Jude 17 says that remember the teaching of the apostles and practiced it. Their teaching was verified by signs and miracles as they went about. People in any other under any other teacher who had an illness or an infirmity could be prayed for, but in the presence of an apostle, people got healed just by their shadow. And their teaching became the foundation of the church. There are no capital A apostles today. We are all sent in that sense, as the apostles were. We're all under the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But we don't have those sign gifts. This was the foundation, and once the foundation of the church was laid, the apostles are no more. But Paul was an apostle, and so he had this authority, and he was set apart for the gospel of God. And here, really, we see our first point, that the author of the gospel is God himself. Paul's just a messenger. He's just a mouthpiece for the gospel. But the author of the gospel is God the Father. The word gospel in the Greek is euangelion. It's a fun word to say. It's used some 60 times in the book of Romans. So you can see that the gospel is really the theme of the book of Romans. And we get our English word eulogy. And as Paul has administered hundreds of funerals, there's always a eulogy at the funeral. And it means good news, a good report, a good summary of this person. And a eulogy is given as the deceased is there and people are mourning. It's sometimes some lighthearted moments, sometimes some good things that people can recall, a good message, a good report of that man's life, glad tidings. It was very common in Paul's day where communication was such that people didn't have cell phones and people didn't have text messaging and things like that. Word had to be spread by mouth or by letter, and there would be heralds in different towns, and so when the emperor had something important to say, he would relay this message, and the town herald would say, hear ye, we have good news. The emperor had a son. Or hear ye, good news. Your taxes will be lowered by 1%. That didn't happen probably too often. Taxes kept rising, but you get the point where the source of that good news came from a very important person, an emperor, the one in charge. But here, that pales in comparison to a message from God, because the good news, this is from God. The gospel, it originated with him. God is the author of the gospel. God is the architect of the gospel. And so it's a proclamation. What is the gospel? The gospel is a proclamation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he did, and the benefits of receiving that gospel into our lives. What that means. And so this was not Paul's own personal message. It was the divinely revealed message of Jesus Christ, which is really good news in light of the bad news of judgment. So used some 60 times in the book of Romans, we read that gospel is going to be unfolded, each verse, each chapter. It's going to be explained, and it's an incredible message. It's the best news that the world has ever heard, by far. So we transition then from the author of the gospel to the antiquity of the gospel. As you read in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this gospel, as I said, was originated with God. It was not an afterthought. It wasn't new news because it was revealed in the Old Testament. As you look through the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of prophecies that point to the center of the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is really old news of the Hebrew Scriptures, which saw their completion in Jesus Christ. The word on the street in Paul's day was that, well, this gospel is just something that the apostles came up with, maybe just on their own. But Paul is very, very direct in saying that the gospel is tied to the Hebrew Scriptures because it was promised beforehand, and it was through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What are some of those Holy Scriptures? Well, he was born of the seed of a woman, Genesis 3. He was born of the seed of Abraham, Genesis 17. He would be from the seed of Isaac, Genesis 22. He would be a descendant of David, Psalm 132. He would be born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah chapter 7. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He would be adored by kingmakers who would visit him when he was a small toddler, referring to the wise men, Psalm 72. He would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11. He would be preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, predicted in Isaiah 40. He would be a prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. He would come into the temple, Malachi 3. His ministry would be marked by meekness, Isaiah 42. His ministry would be marked by gentleness, Isaiah 40. He would have a zeal for God, Psalm 69. He would be without deceit, as we read in Isaiah 53. He would preach parables, Psalm 78. He would work miracles, Isaiah 35. He would bear reproach, Psalm 22. He would be a stone of stumbling, Isaiah 8. He would be rejected by Jewish leaders, Psalm 118. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. His disciples would flee from him and just leave him, Zechariah 13. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. Those 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field, Zechariah 11. He would be patient and silent when suffering for others, Isaiah 53. He would be struck on the cheek, Micah 5. His appearance would be marred unlike any other man, any other human being, Isaiah 52. He would be spit on, Isaiah 50. Nails would be go right through his hands, Psalm 22. He would be forsaken by God, Psalm 22. He would be offered gall and vinegar to drink, Psalm 69. Lots would be cast for his garments, Psalm 22. He would be numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53, but yet not a bone of his would be broken, Psalm 34. And his grave would be with a rich man, Isaiah 53. And yet his flesh would not see corruption, Psalm 16, for he would rise again from the dead. Those are maybe just a dozen or more of the prophecies. Did you know that in the Old Testament, talking about the antiquity and all this leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are over 330 prophecies directly tied to the Lord Jesus Christ that were fulfilled to the very letter. silver dollar in my pocket. If I can find it. My keys. Here it is. I'm not giving this away today, by the way. It's a Morgan silver dollar. The year is 1897. So, what are the mathematical probabilities of all these prophecies coming to pass in one man? Well, you fill the state of Texas, the land area, with these, 3 feet deep, the entire state. You put a red X on this to mark this, and you toss it in there. And the probability of you finding that, if you pick any place in Texas, whether it's Sunray, Texas, in the northern panhandle down to south to San Antonio, or if you're going from Hereford, Texas, over to Houston, it doesn't matter, and you wade through those 3 feet deep of silver dollars, and you close your eyes, and you reach down, and you go down a couple feet, and you pick one out. You pick out the one with the red X on it, because they all came to pass in Jesus Christ, perfectly to the letter, perfectly fulfilled. How can anyone dispute the evidence from the Old Testament that points to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He fulfilled them all. And that is a powerful, powerful testimony to the antiquity of the gospel. The gospel that Moses preached in Deuteronomy 18, the gospel that Elijah and Elisha and the prophets preached down through, the gospel that Jonah preached to Nineveh, the gospel that Amos cried out to a weary land where there was a famine in the land, for the word of God was not there. And Amos revived that through the preaching of the gospel. All those prophets, whether they be major or minor, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these things. They centered on him. So we've looked at the author of the gospel, that's God himself. We've looked at the antiquity of the gospel through the Old Testament prophets. And thirdly, we come to the authenticity of the gospel. The authenticity of the gospel. Do you ever have something in your home that comes with a certificate of authenticity? That means that it's proven to be real. It's proven to be genuine. It's not fake. I have some items. I'm a sports fan, so I have a very small collection. But I have a couple of baseballs that are signed by major league players. And I have a notebook with actually some autographs of some NBA players. And those things, you know, in my possession, they don't have to have a letter of authenticity, because they were in my presence when they signed them. So I can testify that, I was right there. I saw the athlete with his flare pen and scribble his name on that baseball or in my book, and that's my collection. So it's authentic. Here we have authenticity because it's concerning his son. And Paul says, I was right there. I'm an apostle. And this gospel was directly given to me by him concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, Paul, being an apostle, saw the living Christ on more than one occasion. At his conversion, he saw him, didn't he? And yet he saw him after that as well. So verses 3 and 4 are telling us that there is joined in one person, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the very person of Christ. And he was born. He entered the human race, like Galatians 4 says. He's born of a woman under the law. Why did he have to be born? Well, because we could not raise ourselves up to heaven. He had to come down from heaven, become a man, live a perfect life that we couldn't, go to the cross, take all the sins of every person who would ever believe upon himself, die, rise again. Only he could do that. He was a descendant of David. He was a real physical human birth. He was heir to the throne and through the messianic line. And the word son means the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, of course. God became a man without ceasing to be God. and the penalty for breaking God's law is death. You see, God cannot die. So Jesus had to become a man so that he could die. The wages of sin is death. And he needed to bear our sins upon his body on the tree. Only Jesus could serve as man's substitute. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? He made him to be sin. Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus was ever a sinner. Not for one millisecond was Jesus a sinner. But on the cross, God treated him as if he had lived my life. Turns right around and treats me as if I had lived his life. And so that pardon for sin, that righteousness that I couldn't come up with on my own, he imputed and made that right standing with God, as 2 Peter tells us that he brought us to God. And that's really the mission of the gospel. So it's authentic, and it says he's declared the Son of God. And the word declared is very, very important. I don't know if it, in the New American Standard, it says declared. I'm not sure what your translation might say, but that's really a really good word choice there. Who has declared the Son of God with power. We get our English word horizon from the word declared. It doesn't really sound like we would, but we do. And the horizon is really the line that separates the earth from the sky. I don't know if you've seen recently, just this last week or so, there's been some incredible sunsets that God has blessed us with. And living out in the country, you can really see them as the sun goes down about 6 o'clock. And you can see that horizon and the sun disappearing. Actually, the earth is rotating, of course, and that sun sets, and then that line of that horizon is just, you can see it so plainly and so evident. And so there's a line here that God has drawn that separates Jesus Christ from all humanity. All humanity is on one side of the line. Jesus Christ is on the other side. It's a line of demarcation, if you will. So Jesus is set apart. He's distinguished from every man who's ever lived. He's declared the Son of God. There is no other. Declared with power. Dynamos. No other man has had this distinction. And the power comes from the resurrection of the dead. Thousands were crucified. The historian Josephus, a Jewish historian, said there were so many men crucified by the Romans that they ran out of trees to put criminals on. But only one who was crucified had this power of the resurrection. That's what set Jesus apart. And recognizing that he truly is the Son of God, just like the Roman centurion said as he gazed upon him on the cross, he says, truly this is the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit conceived his humanity, anointed him in his baptism, empowered him to do the miracles that only God could do, as Christ taught and preached and traveled, and Christ voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father through the direction of the Holy Spirit. So we've seen the author of the gospel as God himself, antiquity of the gospel is because of it came through the Old Testament scriptures from long ago. The authenticity of the gospel, it's concerning his son. And he's a literal historic man who even the Roman historians and Josephus writes about. There's no denying that Jesus was a man and that he lived and that we see from the scriptures who he was, the person and work of Christ. And so finally, the transition to the authority of the gospel, and that's found in verse 5. And notice that there's four prepositional phrases here for you English majors. There's vast treasures of truth packed in verse 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Through means a channel or the pipeline in which the grace of God is flowing into our lives. Whom speaks of the person of Christ. It's not what, it's a person whom, referring to Christ. We, it's not flowing to the whole world, it's only to through believers, have received. That means it's a gift. You can't work for it. Grace, there's the gold mine. Grace, the entire gospel is summarized by that word. Gospel is, the gospel is a gospel of grace. It's unmerited favor among perishing sinners. It's a free gift to all who do not have spiritual resources. We talked about that at Sunday school this morning. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are broken over their sin, those who repent and trust in Christ alone, that's what the gospel calls for. And it's all of grace. It's not 98% grace and 2% works. It's all of grace. Grace only works through faith. They're cooperative agents. They work together. Grace and works don't get along. It's never either or. It's never both and. It's either or. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's an authority here. It's demand of the gospel. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. True living faith produces dynamic obedience. Faith is the root. Obedience is the fruit. So wherever there's faith, there's obedience. And saving faith is always an obedient faith. Grace in no way, shape, or form diminishes obedience. It actually fuels obedience. It energizes obedience. It empowers obedience. So the gospel has authority. The gospel isn't just an offer. It's a command to be obeyed from the heart. I want you to see this as we work towards our close. Leave Romans 1 and go to the very last chapter in your Bibles, to Romans 16. This is incredible. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans is really his magnum opus. It's his greatest work. It explains the gospel, each chapter, from chapters 1 through 16. And it's so important that he's going to end his letter to the Romans just like he started it. I want you to see this from the pages that are rustling, which I love to hear. In Romans 16 and verse 25. And we're going to see the author of the gospel. We're going to see the antiquity of the gospel. We're going to see the authenticity of the gospel. We're going to see the authority of the gospel. And these short verses, just like we did in verses 1 through 5. Verse 25 of chapter 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. We see here in verse 25, the revelation of the mystery. Do you see that? That means that even though Paul says my gospel here, he's just referring to it in a way that he's saying it's my message to you this morning or evening or wherever he was preaching. He was writing this, and he's saying that the revelation of the ministry of the mystery is actually the revelation of God to me that I'm communicating to you. So it didn't originate with him. He wasn't the author of the gospel. God was. That's the author of the gospel, that revelation of the mystery. Then you see long ages past, and you see this phrase, scriptures of the prophets. That means that this gospel has been around a long time, actually an eternity past. God the Father planned it, God the Son executed it, and God the Holy Spirit ministered it to all who would believe. The eternal plan of God. We could go out in that fellowship hall and and try to come up with a plan of the gospel in our broken, sinful state, we could never come up with a plan like that. That God would send his only son, born of a virgin, so that he did not have a sin nature, but yet he was a total human being, lived a perfect life, which we couldn't. His righteousness would then be credited to our account. He would take our sin upon himself as a substitute, the only substitute who could ever have done that. He would rise again from the dead, guaranteeing our resurrection. He would bring us to God. He would reconcile us to God when we couldn't reconcile ourselves. All we could do is offer our sin. That's all we had to offer, is our sin. How could a holy God and sinful man ever be reconciled? It's only through Jesus Christ. And this plan came about long ages past, and it was communicated to us by the scriptures of the prophets. And that's exactly the same thing he said in verses 1 through 5 in the very first chapter. And then you see my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ in verse 25. There's the authenticity. He says, I know this personally because I'm an apostle. God commissioned me to this. This is divine truth, and it's authentic because it's concerning his son. And then finally, the authority of the gospel, it's a commandment of the eternal God, verse 26, and the obedience of faith. Oh, what a gospel we have. What a glorious gospel we have. Perhaps a better question than even the evangelism explosion curriculum could have asked would be the question, what is the gospel? Maybe that would be a good question to lead off with in your conversation. What is the gospel? You would get a lot of different answers on that as well. The gospel is the greatest news the world has ever heard. This is a glorious gospel. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been reconciled to God, it's been through this gospel. There is no other way. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot be right with God and be wrong about the gospel. To be wrong about the gospel means that you're unconverted. To be wrong about the gospel means that you're unsaved. To be wrong about the gospel means that you're perishing. To be wrong about the gospel means that you're a false teacher. To be wrong about the gospel means that you're going to be wrong every other place in theology. There is a zero tolerance policy for tampering with the gospel. We saw that when Pastor Chris led us through Galatians, where Paul was just amazed that they had deserted the gospel, not that there is another gospel, but they had deserted the gospel for something else, and that was works. There's a zero tolerance policy for tampering with it. You can't add anything to it. You can't subtract anything from it. And Paul is very blunt and very forward in telling the Galatians that I don't care if an angel from heaven came down and preached a different gospel. Let him be accursed. That's how important it is to get the gospel right. Because there is not one saving drop of grace outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms lives. And if your life has not been changed by the gospel of Christ, then you haven't met him yet. God guarantees the success of his gospel. A pastor friend of mine, Justin Erickson, said, quote, the gospel is unstoppable. The gospel is unstoppable. Listen to what Isaiah 55 says. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, whatever, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Oh, friends, this gospel is glorious good news. And if you belong to Christ, you never tire about hearing about the gospel. If you are outside of Christ, then this gospel is for you. You must repent of your sins. You must turn to Christ. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You must come to the place in your spiritual life where you declare spiritual bankruptcy, that in and of yourself you have nothing to offer. All you have to offer is your sin. And you plead for God's mercy, and he doesn't turn anyone away who comes to him by faith and asks for forgiveness and mercy. Christ has many sheep. People in 1981 didn't respond to the gospel because of their pride. And they don't respond today because of their pride. Christ has many sheep, but he doesn't have peacocks. We don't strut our way into the kingdom. Only for those who declare themselves poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's give thanks for that blessed gospel, that glorious gospel that was delivered, that by grace we've received, and for throughout eternity we'll be praising the one who authored the gospel, who delivered it to us, and who transformed our lives. May we continue to praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we consider briefly these verses from your word, we pray that you would just cement them to our hearts and lives, that we would have a greater sense of our unworthiness, that all praise and glory would go to you. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word, for the precious plan of salvation that you authored, that you commissioned, that you fulfilled. We thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray.